Psalm 37. So if you were here this morning, you already know where we're at, right? Oh, I've slept since then, Pastor, so I don't know. Okay, so we were in Psalm 37 this morning. And the point of this whole wonderful book, it really deals with the matter of the reality of injustice. And we live in a world that's filled with injustice. And that's not the question. So we can just, you know, throw our arms up and our hands up in frustration and say, well, there's just injustice around us, and just sort of give up. Or we can become angry, and we talked about this morning how he warned, don't become filled with anger so that it leads to wrath. Or we can respond to the injustice in a biblical way. And this morning, I just want to just share with you very quickly the four things that the psalmist told us in the first eight verses. First thing he says is don't fret, okay, or worry because of evildoers. Okay, don't be consumed with that. Second thing he tells us is to trust in the Lord and do good. So walk in a life that trusts in God and does good. The third thing is to commit your ways to the Lord. Now, what's commit mean?
Roll over on.
Good, okay? So it's not just saying I commit to Jesus. It is to commit means to roll over your life and your problems and everything onto Him. You and I were not meant to carry those burdens. And you try to carry your own burdens or someone else's burdens, you're going to get crushed. So roll them over on Him. He's able. Okay? Then the fourth thing is that we are called to rest in the Lord. Okay? To rest in Him. And then the second part of that is to wait patiently upon the Lord. That's the hardest part, I think. To wait patiently upon the Lord. Okay? So tonight, we're going to continue in this chapter. And the psalmist will carry this theme on through. Because we can do these four things. And I think it's needful we do these four things. It's the only way to live in this world that's filled with injustice. But we still need the question answered. Is God a just God? You know, of course, everybody says, oh, of course, I would never even question that. Well, yes, you would. You probably do it all the time. Is God really a just God? Because our experience many times, when we see things and, you know, we see just a microcosm of what really is, and many times we judge God according to that little situation we find ourselves in. And we may actually come to the point where we say, God, I don't think you're really being just here. Or I don't see the justice of God. Or I don't understand what God is doing. These kind of things. Remember that our God is an eternal God. Now, that doesn't mean He's not a God of the specific. I believe that He is. I also believe that there are times when we will not see nor will we understand what He's doing. Guarantee it. Now, someone told me one time, you know, Pastor, if you just trusted in the Lord and you just sought the Holy Spirit, God will always show you what He's doing. That's the craziest thing I ever heard. God doesn't always show us what He's doing. By the way, He doesn't have to either. Okay? You know what? I don't think we could handle if God showed us everything that He was doing. Sometimes He lets us in on it, right? Other times He says, trust me, I got this under control. So God is a God of the specific. He's at work every day in the small things also. Even when we don't see Him and even we don't understand Him. But what the psalmist wants to do, and where I want to take you tonight, is to understand that He also has a promise for eternity. And that promise is the day will come when justice will be done. And we need to remember that the Bible teaches us about the justice of God. Now, there's not a person in here who wants God to give us what we deserve, right? How many have sinned? Ever sinned in your life? How many have ever sinned in your life? Really? There's some of you that have never sinned in your life? Okay. What do you deserve because of that sin? What would be the just thing to happen to you because you sinned against God? Eternal separation from God, hell. That's what we deserve. Okay? God's justice would require it. And God's justice is always fulfilled. Now, for the believer, His justice has been fulfilled for us in His Son Jesus. Jesus experienced the wrath of His Father for you and for me so that God's justice might be fulfilled. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but that the law through Him might be fulfilled. which includes not only keeping the law, but also paying the price for you and I breaking the law. It had to be fulfilled, and he fulfilled that. Unfortunately, there are going to be a majority of the people that have walked on this earth that will not put their faith and trust in Jesus. They will not receive what he did. And they will approach God from their own position and their own perspective and what they want, rather than approach God the way that God would call them to him. And they will assume, many of them will assume they're justified because they've been a good person. They've done the right thing. There's a warning in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew where he says, you know, many in that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did not we do all these wondrous things, including miracles? And the Lord says, depart from me. You are actually workers of iniquity, and I don't even know who you are. Man does not determine how he comes to God. God determines how we come to him. And he has provided the way. And because he has provided the way, there's not another way. And you're going to have people tell you, it just doesn't seem reasonable to them for you to believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. I mean, God, I love this. God's bigger than that. You know what they actually do when they make that kind of statement? They're not talking about the hugeness of God. They're actually reducing God to their own finite understanding. I'll determine how I'm going to come to God. I'll determine what it takes to get there. But they fool themselves. God is God and we're not. And it really, if you think about it, it takes, and I don't know how else to say it, so I'll just say it this way. It takes a huge God to do what our God did in order for you and I to be saved. Not a small God. Not a small God. He gave up everything. Everything. This is not a small thing. And so when we talk about the true biblical gospel, it's not a small thing to say how important it is. And it is a huge thing to compromise and give up on that thing. So, the writer here of Psalms wants us to know. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to the 37th Psalm. And for tonight, just the key verses. We're going to look at a whole bunch of verses in here. The key verses in this passage that give us the essence of what we're going to talk about is in verse 27 through 29. And here's what he said. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints, and they are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So basically, what is the promise here? The promise is, first of all, for those who put their faith and trust in God. We talked about this morning. Those who walk in him, those who trust him, those who've given their life into his hand, we have the promise of eternity. We have the promise of eternal life. And then the opposite of that, or the what is contrary to that, is those who reject God and those who walk in wickedness and walk in their own strength and their own understanding. The promise for them is that they will be cut off. And we're going to talk about what that means tonight. They will be cut off. There is life and there is death. And you'll remember that God said to the Hebrew children, you need to choose today between life and death. The only source of life is God. And if you don't know God, you don't have life. Apart from God, all you can ever have or experience is death. There are people that are walking around today, living and breathing, that are dead. They're spiritually dead. And when they leave this world, because they are spiritually dead, they will spend eternity separated from God, who is life. Now, it looks like a lot what David went through. I don't know where you're at in your daily Bible reading and stuff. And my reading through the Bible year, I'm in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And the story of David is an amazing story because, you know, as you read the Bible chronologically, it not only gives you what's recorded in Samuel, but it also takes you to the Psalms at the same time. The Psalms that were written to deal with the things that he's going through. And many times David was surrounded by the enemies. Many who had no consideration for God. And you'll read in the Psalms many times where David calls for God to rescue him, but also that he calls for God to take vengeance upon those who are against him, because they're actually not just against him, they're against God. And the promise of God is that the time will come when He will do this. And the 37th Psalm is one of those Psalms that reminds us that though we may not see the fullness of the promise of God in this lifetime when it comes to justice or injustice, God is a God of justice and He will bring about the fulfillment of what He has planned. You believe that God's plan cannot be changed, it cannot be altered, or it cannot be, what's the word I want to say, thwarted? Is that a good word, thwarted? Okay. I just thought that was a good word. Third. Okay. You know, it can't be. You know, some people say, you know, God may say this, but I just don't believe it. It always amazes me, human beings. Well, God's word says this, but I just don't believe it. Well, so what? I mean, as if our unbelief is going to change what is it? What is? Well, the Bible says that Jesus died for my sin, but I'm just going to trust in my own self. Well, then you're a fool. And you will die in your sins. And we don't say that with any joy, but really, that really is the bottom line. It is folly to think that we establish truth and righteousness, that we determine what is going to be for eternity, that we determine, as I said a little bit ago, how we come to God and how God ought to receive us. It's folly, and we think because if we believe it, it makes it so. Now, the atheists believe that there is no God. Is that so? There are many religions out there that believe that there are other ways to salvation other than through Jesus. Is that so? Well, Pastor, they're very sincere. I agree. Most of them are very sincere. I wish sometimes we Bible believers were sincere about our faith as some of these other groups are. Okay? But their sincerity does not make them right. It actually makes them sincerely wrong. Because the truth is the truth. And I don't establish the truth, nor do you establish the truth. The truth has been established by the one who created us, who has every right to establish that truth, and every right to tell us how we are received of Him. And every right, listen to me, every right to judge those who reject Him. See, I think sometimes we read the Old Testament and it offends us at how mean God is. Right? Now, come on, you guys. You've never read an Old Testament verse? You said, that just doesn't seem like God to me. Well, because sometimes we think God is just this sugar daddy up in the sky who's going to give us good things. But you can't know the love of God without also knowing the holiness of God. You cannot know the grace of God without also knowing the righteousness of God. You can't know the forgiveness of God without also knowing the judgment of God. And sometimes from our sensitivities, we see some of the times when He said, you go and you destroy this whole community and stuff. And we sit back and say, well, why would God do something like that? And because He's God and He can. You say, well, it doesn't seem fair. Well, who are you and who am I to tell God what is fair? Now, people approach not only the Bible from that way in the Old Testament, but they also approach the thought of hell the same way. And you'll hear people say something, I can't believe a loving God would ever send anybody to hell. I can't believe a loving God would even create a place called hell. Hell, I've had someone tell me, you know what, you guys invented hell. And what he's talking about was evangelical preachers. You guys invented hell because you want to scare people into following you so they give you their money. And that's exactly right. That's exactly why I did it. Okay? I am so rich, I can't tell you how much money I've got out of scaring people with hell. You know, but they want to say you want to control people, you want to manipulate people. You know, I can honestly tell you, I wish there was no hell. And I don't understand the fullness of all this truth. But I do know this, that there is a hell. God created a hell. It does exist, and so God has a purpose for it. So, though I, in my own sensitivities, wish that it didn't exist, there's a reason for God made it exist. And I may not understand it this side of heaven. But there's a reason that God made it exist. Dave.
I thought you said, right from yourself, that to send someone who doesn't believe in God to heaven would be hell for them.
You would think so, wouldn't you?
So they're going to be happier in hell than they would be in heaven.
They think they are. Boy, when we talk about hell, it's so many misnomers, isn't it? I had a friend tell me, I'm going to hell in a handbasket, and I don't care because all my friends are going to be there. Mm-hmm. We're going to have a big party. No. No, you're not. Well, we'll talk about that. Let's look at this. What awaits the wicked, according to what we find here in Psalm 37? Now, you're not going to have time to read all of these, so in your outline, I've kind of given you a breakdown. And what I want you to see, first of all, the first thing that he used is the word cut off. And he'll use the word cut off several times. And that word cut off means to be destroyed or be brought to death. Now, to be brought to death in this sense means eternal death. Let me give you another sense where the same term is used. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. It actually talks about Jesus Messiah. Okay? More than 400 years before he would die upon the cross. It talks about, and it says, and Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now that term, we kind of miss that. So what's it mean? It means Messiah will die, but he didn't die for himself. Who did he die for? Me and you. Okay? Now in this sense, the psalmist is saying that God holds for the wicked death. Not merely physical death, because should the Lord tarry, every one of us in here will physically die. Because what we have going on right now is not going to last for eternity. You got that? You've already figured that out yet, have you? Yes. Okay. It's not going to last for eternity. So we will put off this physical body, okay, and then we will be, as Paul says, we will not be less clothed, but we will be further clothed, and we'll be given a glorified eternal body that's suitable for eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, says, this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The promise is we will be given new bodies. The promise we will be given eternal bodies. But here he says that the wicked shall be cut off. Now, I guarantee you, if you talk to many non-believers, particularly the powerful and the wicked powerful, they don't believe this is going to happen to them. They cannot even conceive this happened to them. They are the elite. They are the privileged. And certainly, they've been privileged here in life in so many ways, because remember, that's what he's talking about. It seems like the wicked prosper. And they've been privileged here in life, so they cannot conceive that eternity would be any different for them. But again, they fool themselves. They want to live a godless life, a life without God, a life without Jesus Christ. And they think they're going to be okay for eternity. And the Bible says, no, God holds for them that they're going to be cut off. Again, the word means destroyed. But not just destroyed in this physical body, but cut off or destroyed eternally. The Bible describes hell this way. It's a place of outer darkness. So there won't be any parties going on there. It's not where the fun guys go. Matter of fact, you know, we talked about this actually in our Sunday school class this morning. It was fascinating because Wayne talked about light and the reality of light. And he talked about how darkness is not the opposite of light, but darkness is the absence of light. So where there is no light, there is darkness. And the Bible says that hell is a place of outer darkness. So it's not going to be this big party place where people are having fun, because you're not going to see anybody. But apparently you're going to hear people for eternity. The Bible describes hell as a place of eternal destruction. Now, the Bible says that heaven is a place of eternal life. And hell is a place of eternal destruction. Now, I want you to get this. Death does not mean non-existent. It means to be separated from life. Now, people have convinced themselves that death means I don't exist anymore. But that's not what the Bible teaches death is. Death is not into annihilationism. It's not into non-existence. Dead people know. Everybody got that? Dead people know. Remember the story of Lazarus and a rich man? Lazarus goes into the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort, a place of peace. The unbelieving rich man ends up in Hades. And Jesus describes that place as a place with a giant chasm that you couldn't go from one to the other. And the rich man raised up his eyes, and the Bible said that he was in so much torment in that place. And by the way, Hades is not the final hell. At the end of the book, you'll see that Hades is actually cast in the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. Okay? But even in Hades, the dead, unrighteous man knew. You know what he knew? He knew he was in torment. He said, "Father Abraham, would you let Lazarus just take his finger and push it in some water and then take it and just touch my tongue?" Can you imagine the kind of torment you must have? I mean, I would be thinking, hit me with a fire hose. But this man is in so much torment, he's saying, you know what? Just one drop of water. Oh, the relief that one drop of water would bring me. The dead unrighteous do not go off into non-existence. They know. You know what else he knows? He knows he has family who are not there yet, who need to know the truth so they don't end up there. Remember what he said? Would you let Lazarus go back up there and tell my family not to come to this place? Remember the response? Even if one were to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And he wasn't talking about Lazarus. He's talking about Jesus himself. Jesus rose from the dead, and still man chooses not to believe. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. In chapter 9. By the way, as you're turning there, I don't have time to show all these references, but I don't know if you knew this or not, but the New Testament references hell much more than it does heaven. Hell is talked about much more than heaven is talked about. And here in Mark chapter 9, it's recorded for us, Jesus. And actually, he's talking about warning about offenses, injustices, unbelief that would lead someone to eternity without God. And here's what he says, starting in verse 42. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into fire that shall never be quenched." So how does he describe it? First of all, it is a fire that never is quenched. In my mind, eternal destruction does not make sense. In my mind, the way we humans think, once something is destroyed, it is no more. But the Bible calls it eternal destruction. It's a fire that is never quenched. He goes on to say this, "Where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched." Where the worm never dies. Speaking of a place of torment. And the fire is never quenched. And if your verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire which is never shall be quenched. Where again the worm never dies, and the fire is never quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than have 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm never dies and the fire never quenched." 3 times Jesus says that. The worm never dies, eternal. And the fire is never quenched, eternal. You get that? The big movement today, even in some evangelical sessions, is the belief that men will suffer for a while in hell for whatever they committed here on earth, and then they will cease to be. That is not what the Bible teaches. If you believe in eternal life, the same word is used when dealing with eternal death or eternal destruction. Okay? So the first thing he says here is that the wicked shall be cut off. Back to Psalm 37. And listen, he says this, look at it. He says it in verse 9. He says it in verse 10. He says it in verse 20. He says it in verse 22. He says it in verse 28. He says it in verse 34. He says it in verse 36. He says it in verse 38. In this one psalm. You know what he wants you to know? This is the wicked are going to be cut off. And they have no hope. And that's a very, very, very sad thing. Why are we called to share the gospel? Not just because we're called to share the gospel. Because God loves the souls of men that He created. And they can't hear about Jesus if we don't share about Jesus. You say, but Pastor, most people I share with don't even believe. Their belief is not your issue. That's between them and God. Our call is to share. John R. Rice, the great Baptist preacher, one time preached a sermon called, If We Could Go to Hell for 5 Minutes. And the essence of that sermon was, if a Christian could spend 5 minutes in hell, they would be the most ignited sharers of the gospel that the world has ever seen. Just for 5 minutes. We cannot even begin to comprehend. Like we cannot comprehend the glory of heaven. We cannot comprehend the horror of hell. By the way, let me just say right here before we move on. The Bible does not teach that Satan is the prince or the king of hell. I know you've all read Dante's Inferno and you think that's the way it is. Satan's going to have his own problems and issues in hell. It's not him and his demon. Listen, man comes up with these fantasy things that the demons and Satan will be torturing human souls forever. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. So the torment of hell initially, and God's call on this, is it was for them. Satan will suffer in hell for eternity. The fallen angels, which we call demons, will suffer in hell for eternity. They're not running the place. They're not tormenting people. You say, then, Pastor, what is the torment? Listen, the torment is hell. Eternal destruction. Eternal death. Outer darkness. Man does not even have any concept of what existence would be like without God. You see, even the unbeliever and the wicked today are touched by the grace of God. Not the grace of God that leads to salvation, but the grace of God falls on them also. But the place that is reserved for them because they have walked in wickedness and they've rejected God, in that place, there is no grace of God. You get what I'm talking about right now? It is a horrible place. And the psalmist tells us again, over and over again, is that these wicked will be cut off. Now, please don't do like, you know, some people do. I've never seen it happen here, but I've seen it in some place where people say, yes, amen, let those wicked people go to hell. Yes, amen, I'm glad they're going to hell. Look what they did to us, look how they treated us. You don't want to say that. You don't want to have that kind of a heart. The thought that anybody would spend eternity in hell ought to break your heart. That'll break your heart. So, what he tells us is, what awaits the wicked, first of all, is that they're going to be cut off. The second thing that awaits the wicked, and this is said several times, that their plots against others will come back on their own heads. It's an amazing thing. Verse 12 says this. Verse 14 and 15 says this. Verse 32 and 33 says this. And verse 40 says this. I'm going to tell you this. A wicked man, a wicked person, is not a happy person. They cannot be. I watch people. And I just like to watch people. You know, don't watch me. I'll watch you, okay? I watch people. And I watch how they deal with different things. Several hundred funerals later, after 30 plus years, I watch people. I watch how they deal with things. Life and death, struggles. And it's true that none of us always deal with the struggles of life properly or biblically or with the strength of the Lord. But there is a distinct difference between how genuine Bible believers deal with life and issues of life and those who do not know God. And death. The same is true. The same is true. But sometimes we Christians have learned to deal with things the way that the world does. Something terrible happens, and what do people do? Sometimes we run to the things the world runs to. We run to drugs. We run to alcohol. We begin to buy things that we can't afford, thinking those things will make us happy. And on the other side of that, we find ourselves in debt and unhappy. It's a crazy thing what we do. We do what the world does. Instead of pulling closer to those who are close, love us and around us, we'll treat them with the most disdain that we would never treat a stranger at times. We react so many times the way the world does. Because the wicked cannot know happy. You can't learn anything from the wicked except how not to act. Everybody got that? They have nothing for us. We ought not to act like them. And the truth is that though they put on the personification that everything's good because they have the quote the world by the tail, you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know the misery. So, well, they got to seem like they have everything. Well, what does it mean to have everything? If you are a child of God tonight, you need to know something. And I know it's hard to grasp this because sometimes we're so caught up in the temporal, physical world. But here's what you need to know. If you're a child of God tonight, you have everything. You really do. And it's time for us to realize that and stop seeking the answers that this world offers, because all it can ever do is lead us. I mean, it's the same thing, piling stuff on our own head. The wicked are miserable. To the man, the wicked are miserable. And to the man, the wicked, even when they treat others wrong, what they treat comes back on their own head. Now, if I was an Eastern mystic, I would tell you that's karma. But since I'm not, and I don't believe in karma, okay, I'll go with what the Bible says. What a man sows, that's what he will reap. And there's no escaping that. There's no escaping that. And the psalmist wants you to know that the wicked do not get by. You say, well, they seem to be getting by. You don't know. You don't know. Some of the saddest, most miserable people in the world are the wicked who seem to have everything. And you know how they try to soothe their souls? Because they know their souls are wicked. You can't get away from it. Well, man tries to do benevolent things. Tries to do benevolent things. And they feel like if I do enough benevolent things, then I must be a good guy. Because only good guys do benevolent things. The Bible teaches us that in and of ourselves and our own nature, we are not good. We are wicked. You understand the difference between, and I'm going to tell you that my degree is in counseling and in psychology, along with religious education. That's what I got my degree in. But here's what I discovered: the difference between the view, the biblical view, and that of a psychologist. And it's so simple. Yet the church sometimes lost view of this. Here's the difference. Now, I'm not saying they're not good biblical counselors, but if they're counseling based on the Bible, I'm all for that. But if their counseling's based on a nut by the name of Freud, who needed his own help, then I got a real problem with that. Because here's the basis. The view of the psychologist is that man is innately good, and you got to find the good in man. Draw that out, and man will be okay. Just the essence of it. The essence of biblical truth is that man is fallen. And that our nature is contrary to God. And that there is nothing in man that can make man right. So what man cannot possibly do, God did by sending His Son. You say, okay, I get that. You need to get it more than what just saying I get it. It is a profound difference. It changes the way you approach things. If I approach things by believing that man is innately good, then I don't have the gospel message to give them. But if I approach things by saying, you know what? We're all in the same boat, guys. We're all contrary to God. We're all sinful. And the only promise that we have, or the only hope we have, is in a God, not from something inside, but the God who's given His Son for us. The writer of Psalms tells us that the plots of the evil will always come back upon their own heads. The third thing he tells us, verse 17, he says that their strength will not sustain them. Now you can tie it any way you want. Their strength will not sustain them. Their power will not sustain them. Their position will not sustain them. Their money will not sustain them. Their material wealth will not sustain them. It will not sustain them. A person who puts their faith and their trust in material wealth is being very foolish. Because material wealth is really only for this world. It's not a condemnation of wealth. It's not a condemnation of money. But it is a condemnation of putting your faith and trust in it. It is a tool that God has given us to use, hopefully for His kingdom. But it's not a tool to be abused, and we're never to trust the tool, we're to trust the God who pours it into our lives. Again, two different approaches. The wicked man trusts in his own strength. But the writer of Psalms says that his own strength will not sustain him. It cannot sustain him. What does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible say about sin? The person that sins is a what to sin? What's the word there?
Slave.
The person that sins is a slave to sin. You understand the impact of that word? The person who sins is a slave to sin. It means that sin controls them. They think they're living their own life. They think they have, again, the world by the tail. And what he reminds us here is the wicked man is enslaved to his own wickedness. And though he thinks he's free, he's actually in bondage to his own sin. What does he tell us here awaits the wicked? Eternal condemnation and damnation to be cut off. The plots of the wicked will come back upon their own head every time. The biblical principle. And that the wicked will not be able to sustain himself. He does not have the strength to do that. What's for those who put their faith in God? I like to end with this part. What's for those who put their faith in God in an unjust world? In an unjust world? You ever feel like giving up? I mean, honestly. It's not right. What's going on is not right. But he has a promise for us. And I want to share those promises with you very quickly. Now, I've got six of them, but I'm going to give them to you quickly. Okay? Here they are. Your heritage as a child of God. Because you're righteous. Not because you always act righteous, but because your position in God through Jesus Christ is righteous. Everybody got that? You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And what is your heritage? Well, let's break it down. In four verses, he said that your heritage is that you will inherit the earth. Wow. By the way, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount quoted this psalm where he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." That's so contrary to the way we think. And yet Jesus said it. Not only did Jesus say it, God inspired the writer of Psalms to say it. Okay? Your inheritance is you're going to inherit the earth. You say, this earth? Yeah, for a time. For a time. See, what's going to happen is Jesus is coming back. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. And what I believe is when Jesus comes back, He's going to set up His kingdom here on earth. I do believe in the millennial kingdom of heaven. I do believe He's going to set up and He's going to rule this earth with a rod of iron. I believe it's going to be a great day of peace, great day of healing, great day of the world being submissive to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But even in that day, I don't believe that their heart's going to be changed, because at the end of that time, there actually is going to be a rebellion. Okay? But during that time, we get to, according to the Bible, to rule and reign with Him. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's your inheritance. Now, you say, I don't know if I want this place. Well, if I believe what it says about the millennium, some things are going to change. But when everything's said and done, this place is going to be gone. And what's he say? There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's going to be a wonderful place. Second part of your inheritance that he gives us here. And by the way, those are in verses 11, 22, 29, and 34. The second part is that we will be satisfied with what we have. You know, the Apostle Paul taught us this, didn't he? He said, I've learned to be content. If I have a lot, I've learned to be content. If I have little, I've learned to be content. Because God brings contentment. That's what he said. That's part of our inheritance. Did you? We may not see it that way. You know, wait a minute, God. I want to be content, so give me a bunch so I can be content. It may not. Listen, I'm not a prosperity preacher. So it may not be for you that God is going to pour a lot of material things in your life. He may have for you to walk in a very humble life. It may be. Or he may intend for you to have a lot of material things. God makes those decisions, not us. But either way, in him we find contentment. Not in the dollar. Not in the things we have. You find that there in verse 16. The next thing he says, for those who are righteous, our heritage is that we will receive an everlasting inheritance. I like that. Verses 18, 27, 28, 37. You and I will receive an everlasting inheritance. You know what that means? An unending inheritance is promised to us by God. Where it talks about an eternal destruction for those who reject God. Now the Bible talks about those who have put their faith in God as receiving an everlasting inheritance. Never ending. That's a wonderful promise that God has for us. We read on. And he says, the next thing, the fourth thing that we'll receive is that God, we will have God's provision in all times. And he says this five times. Verse 19, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, verse 39. We will have God's provision at all times. There's one verse in there that kind of is an interesting verse. It says, I've never seen the children of God beg for bread. You know, I'm looking at things and say, wait a minute. I've seen the poor. I've seen the poor who are godly. But it's also an interesting thing when I see some of these poor that I feel sorry for. In most of their cases, I see people who are, well, I'll just be honest with you, closer to God than I am. Living in Him and trusting Him that He is their provision. Regardless of what's in their pocketbook or in their cupboard or in their refrigerator. This is promise. He is our provision. The next thing he said, verse 23 and 31, we are promised as part of our inheritance, the guidance of God. Who in here needs the guidance of God? In other words, listen, we've been promised we don't have to go it alone. And I know there have been times when each of us at certain times have felt like we were all alone. And hopefully in those times, you felt the presence of God. And maybe for a moment you didn't, but you know what he always does? He always shows up. It's not that he ever left, but sometimes circumstances cause us to take our eyes off of him, and then he speaks to us and draws us back into intention to know that he is there with us. Then the final thing that he promises is in verse 40, and he promises to be our deliverer. You know what that means? It means when Jesus said, in this world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. You know what? We don't need a deliverer from when things are good, do we? Or don't deliver me from this great day. Don't deliver me from this vacation. Don't deliver me from, you know, all these kind of things. We never say that. Don't deliver me from this chocolate sundae. Okay, we don't say that. Well, you say that afterwards, you know. But we don't say that. We say like, Lord, deliver me from these liver and onions. That's what we say. Okay? So, you know, the promise is that He is our deliverer. There is injustice. There is wrong. There is wickedness. And there are righteous people that are put upon. We pray for our brother right now, Saeed, who's in Iran, has been there for all this time. Treated like a criminal because he loves Jesus. And beaten and treated in such a horrible way. That's wrong. It's completely wrong. God God is his deliverer. God has not forgotten him. God wants us to take on a different perspective here. As we close tonight, I want you to hear about this perspective, our inheritance. Listen to what he says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. It goes on a little bit later. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for the words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of life, fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Listen, what did he say? He overcomes shall what? Inherit all things. It's our inheritance. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Then he describes it this way, and I'll close with this. But I saw no temple in it. Talking about the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not at all be shut at day by day, and there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Injustice is real. It's not a fair world that we live in. But we have a just God. And when everything's said and done, everything will be as it should be. That's our promise. That's our inheritance. And when we're going through the injustice of this world, sometimes we're going to ask, Lord, I got to see. Let me see ahead. Let me look ahead. Let me trust. Because I don't understand my situation right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight, for this day, for the opportunity to spend time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that as your word has spoken to us, the reality of that which awaits the wicked and also the inheritance of those who put their faith in you. Lord, I pray that in the time that you've given us, that you would give us mouths that would be open and lives that would be lived in such a way that we'd be sharing your gospel with all people. Knowing, Lord, that you know who's going to respond, who's going to put their faith and trust in you, and you've called us to be the witness. So, Lord, I pray that we will do that. And Lord, I pray as we consider the reality of what's going to happen to those who die in wickedness and their sin, who die apart from you, how horrible that's going to be. Father, that you would give us compassion for the loss that's around us and that we would care enough to share. And Lord, may we take a moment just to thank you for the inheritance that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and dying for our sins. For facing the punishment of your Father so that we would not have to. And gaining for us an inheritance of life, a blessing, of eternity. We're so grateful, Jesus. Now, Lord, I pray as we leave this building here tonight, we go out in this community and the places you take us, we will be your church, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Sharing the things you've called us to share and trusting you to be God in every situation. In your name we pray. Amen.